Good afternoon. Welcome to the last meeting of the St. Louis Conference. We're going to have a special message from the Lord tonight. Special message, very special message. A life-changing message, the gospel. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that we're going to talk about tonight. And to start out, I thought we would sing a song. Let's, out of the hymn sheet, let's sing number 6. God, in mercy, sent his Son to a world by sin undone. Jesus Christ was crucified. 'Twas for sinners. Jesus died. Could someone start that song for me, please?
God, in mercy, sent his Son to a world by sin undone. Jesus Christ was crucified, was for sinners, Jesus died.
This afternoon, I wanted to talk a little bit about an interesting topic. I call this What God Cannot Do, Gospel. You know, when I was little, I was always questioning things. I remember when I was in about third grade, I saw my father sitting at a table and he was working feverishly on some things, and it was late in the evening, and it was probably time for me to go to bed, but I hadn't gone there yet. So I sat down at the table and started just kind of peering over at what he was doing. He was putting some graphs together and things. Thank you so much. I asked him, I said, so what is this? What are you doing? So he started explaining to me that he was putting together a presentation for a board of directors for the next day that was on a topic related to some insurance stuff called IBNR. It was not something that any of you all want to really hear much about, incurred but not reported claims. And anyway, so here I am in third grade hearing these actuarial concepts, and I just have always been interested in stuff. I've always asked interesting questions that might stretch the boundaries a little bit. Sometimes my curiosity even got me into trouble. I remember once when I was at the University of Iowa and I was in a lecture hall of 600 people, and it was I think it was a microeconomics class, and the professor was up putting stuff all over the boards, and he got something on the board, and it seemed like it was questionable. I didn't quite get and understand it, so I put my hand up in the air. Lecture of 600. Professor turns around and sees my hand in the air and kind of paused for a while, wondering, you know, perhaps in his 20 years of lecturing, he hadn't had that happen yet. I don't know. I called on me and I asked my question, but later I heard that that was not the best method for handling those kinds of questions. I should keep those for afterwards. So sometimes my questioning got me into trouble. And I've always been a thinker about things, probably stuff beyond probably what I should have been thinking about. A question that might come into your mind if you think too deeply is something like, can God make a rock so heavy that he can't pick it up? It's an interesting question. God is all-powerful, and he's able to create anything. We've got a little bit of a problem there, right? And so we ask ourselves some of these kinds of questions, and we kind of get ourselves into some interesting corners. In God's book, the Bible, that he's given to us, that he has written through men that he inspired to write his words, it was written in Job 42, verse 2, I know that thou canst do everything. In Luke 1:37, it says, for with God nothing shall be impossible. So, if those are the things that God wrote, can God do anything and everything? The answer to that is, astoundingly, no. He can't. And some might ask the question, so then, what is it that you think is so special if your God can't do everything? I want to explore that a little bit together this afternoon. I want to explore some of the things that God cannot do, and I hope that by the time we're done talking about that, you'll have a better perspective of what it is that makes God so special and why it is that many in this room have come to believe in God and believe in his Son and his gift to us and have made a relationship with God the most important relationship that they have in their entire life. Let's talk about the nature of God. Let's start by talking about the nature. A few words that we hear are associated. One is God is omnipotent. And that means that God is all-powerful. If you look in Genesis 17 or in Revelation 4, you see the reference to the words Almighty God, God Almighty, which means able to do everything, all-powerful. But is God really all-powerful? One question that one might ask is then, if he's all-powerful, why doesn't he just save us? If this thing we've heard about before is that we're bad and we need to be saved and whatnot, why do you have to send his son down to go through that story that you may have heard before about him dying on a cross? If he's all powerful, why didn't he just save us? I had an interesting trip down here. I found a while ago that there was an interesting airline flying out of a small town in Iowa that would go to St. Louis. And they fly single-engine planes that have 8 passengers maximum. And there's no flight attendant. You sit in the same area with the 2 pilots who kind of look over their shoulder and tell you how to put your seatbelt on before you leave. And I found this rather interesting, and I thought it'd be kind of fun for our family to take a trip like that and to experience what it's like, since I have spent some of my time learning how to fly a private plane. This is also a Cessna, and I thought it would be kind of fun. Unfortunately, it didn't work out on the way down because of some weather issues, but I ended up, for various reasons, getting on that plane. And I sat next to a woman. There were only 3 of us, 3 passengers on the plane. And I sat next to a woman, and she started up some conversation with me. And she asked me, she says, "So why are you going to St. Louis?" The standard question, if you fly very much, that gets asked. And I said, "Well, I'm going down because, you know, our family has quite often gone to get together with a lot of other Christians and have a time over the Bible for the weekend. And I'm looking forward to that." And somehow it also came up that I was going to have a small part in speaking at this conference. And so she said to me, she says, "Well, what are you going to speak about? Tell me about it. Well, use me as a sample audience. We've got 2 hours together." I said, "Well, okay." I decided I wouldn't just get out my outline and start going through it. I decided I'd take a little less than a full hour to explain to her what I was going to talk about, and I gave her a little bit shorter version of it. And I said, "So does any of what I just expressed to you, does it mean anything to you?" And she says, "Yeah, it's meaningful." She says, "I'm a very spiritual person." I said, "Oh, we're very spiritual." I said, what does spiritual mean to you?" She says, "Well, I'm you know, very spiritual. I believe in God," she says. And she says, I believe and I see, you know, God in nature and in everything around us." I said, "Well, that's interesting." I said, "You know, the Bible actually says that if there wasn't anybody else to talk about God, that nature itself would be a testimony to God's existence." And I said, "So I see what you're talking about there." And so she went on a little bit more with some of her perspectives. At some point, as I was explaining a little bit about the gospel, which we'll talk more about together, she said to me, she said, "I don't understand. If God is love, and he's positive, and he's hopeful, and he's all these wonderful things, how can your story be true? Can't he just take care of us all? Isn't that the way nature works?" The point is, she was confused about this very issue, that if God is omnipotent, why can't he just save us just because? Another thing we know about God is that he's omniscient. He's all-knowing. We see in Psalm 139 that he knoweth all things. But is God really all-knowing? Does he really know everything? We see another verse in Genesis 22 where he says, "For now I know that thou fearest God," implying at least pretty strongly that prior to the events that had just occurred, that he didn't know that. And now he knows it. So was he all-knowing? Another thing we see about God is that he's omnipresent, which means he's all-present everywhere. We learn he's not far from every one of us in Psalm 139 and also in Acts 17. But is God really present everywhere? It seems that he's not in a place that we refer to as hell. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, It uses the phrase destruction from the presence of the Lord. He's not there. So when I was thinking about this, how do we bring these concepts together? That we say these things about God, and yet a lady on an airplane can call these things into question and make our brains think for a moment that maybe these things aren't true because there seems to be a conflict. I think you'd admit that my question that I opened with of could God make a rock so big that he can't pick it up is kind of a trick question. It's kind of one of those situations where you, somehow with definitions, you either have to define one thing or define another. It's kind of what I would call a trick of logic or a trick of your brain. It's something that we try to, that our wicked minds and Satan put in us to get us to disbelieve. I think that if we understand correctly, then everything will come together. If we understand the true nature of God, then I think all will come together. You see, God can do any and everything that is consistent with his nature. God cannot do anything that's inconsistent with his nature. Psalm 145, verse 17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works." When you think about the concept of the nature of something, and can it do something against its nature, and how does it operate when it's in a place that is against its nature? A simple example that comes to mind is what happens if you take a fire and you cool it down? You had a burning flame, but you cool down the fire. Does it still act the same? No, because a cooled down fire would cease to be a fire, right? Because a fire, by definition, has a certain quality to it, which is heat. That's what it is. And there's a certain quality or nature to God. That's who he is. And so if we take him outside of that nature, if we try to say, well, how can he be if we withdraw his nature from him? We aren't going to get anywhere. Because God has a nature, and everything he does is consistent with that. You know, as human beings, that's not true. We have a nature, but not everything we do is always consistent with that. We have an intention, and not everything we do is always consistent with our intentions. But with God, his nature cannot be thwarted. So let's talk about six things that God cannot do that would be against God's nature. The first one is that God cannot lie. Sometimes lying, I think, seems like second nature to man. In 1996 research that was done, they had 147 people they did some research on between the ages of 17 and 72. And what they found was that with these individuals, that for every communication they had with others that was at least 10 minutes in length, that one out of five of those communications contained a lie. And in fact, that by the end of 72 hours, that three out of 10 of the people that they had interacted with had all been expressed a lie. The point is that while not every single thing that extends from our mouths as human beings is a lie, lying is in our nature. It's core to who we are. But God cannot lie. Such an act would be inconsistent with his nature. So let's think about what God says then. Paul declares God is incapable of lying. In Titus 1, it says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began." You see, God cannot lie. But what does he say in the fact that he cannot lie? In Romans 3:23, the Bible, which is God's word, exclaims, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Furthermore, we cannot say that we have not sinned without calling God a liar. In fact, 1 John 1:10 says, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." And God is not a liar. It's against his nature. So if God has so plainly told us that we're a sinner, we need to accept that as the truth, don't we? I don't think it takes very much time for us to consider our own lives, to think back to something that we've done that was not right. Some thought that's gone through our mind. Some white lie, so-called, that we told. Some act that was not proper toward another individual. It doesn't take long, and we can see that God is right about us and our nature. When we think about a nature does not just come out. Despite lots of training and working with something, a nature still remains. Some of you may be familiar with a killer whale known as Tilikum. Tilikum is an orca, 12,500 pounds, I believe, the largest male killer whale that is in captivity. And it's about 22 feet long, a large animal. It's at SeaWorld. It was born in 1981 and has undergone hours and hours and hours of training from instructors and many, many shows at SeaWorld for various audiences over a large number of years. Yet, despite that, the first death of someone by this whale was in 1991. Yet again, in 1999, and most recently, in 2010, a woman trainer was scalped and held at the bottom of the pool until she drowned by this whale. Despite the fact that she had been many hours training with this whale and was used to showing where she would go underwater and the whale would actually bring her up on its nose and come out of the water and hold her standing up on its nose, despite the fact that all that had occurred, the whale had a nature, and that nature came out. That nature could not be trained out of that whale. Nor can our nature of sin be trained out of us. God has said it. He cannot lie. We are sinners. The second thing that God cannot do is he cannot tempt us to sin. We can't blame God for our sins. He's not the cause of it. James 1, 13 through 14 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Yet, in Genesis 22, 1, it says also, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham." Is this a contradiction? I don't think so. The word tempt in the Bible means to test or to try. And I think the key point in James 1 is that God cannot test or tempt with evil intent. Think about this for a minute. Do you think tempting somebody to quit school would be different than testing to check what their progress is at school and see how they're coming along? The test that you would give them could discourage them to the point of quitting school, but that wasn't the purpose of it. The purpose was to monitor or to identify where the progress was versus tempting someone to quit school and saying, "Here, if you'll come here, I'll give you this if you'll quit school." Very different situation. We know where sin comes from. It's not from God. He doesn't push it upon us with his all-powerfulness. In fact, it comes from our hearts. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." I have the opportunity to work with and coach employees of several of my customers. One of them is a salesperson who I coached for several years. And recently I stopped coaching with him, and he was turned over to another manager who I coach now instead. This particular employee has developed a habit of going out on the expense account and doing all kinds of questionable things. Things kind of came to a head when he was out in California and his expense account showed a $400 bottle of wine on his expense account. You see, the company had never given specific instructions that said this is what you can and what you cannot write off on the expenses. And so, in some ways, you might say the company was tempting him to do inappropriate things that were not appropriate for the company and the company's best interests and the sales. But that would really be taking away the responsibility that he had to use his own conscience to understand what was right. When called on the carpet about it, he did admit that he thought that that was probably beyond what he should have done. My point is this: you can't blame God for tempting you into sinning. You can't say that he is somehow the source of that which is not right in your life. It's your heart. Your heart is deceitfully wicked, and it has to be dealt with. The next thing that God cannot do is he cannot ignore sin. Sin is our problem. He can't ignore it. Do we ignore sin? I think, unfortunately, we do a lot. Adultery, lying. We look the other way. Sometimes we say, well, I don't want to make waves. We have a candidate for president right now. Her name is Hillary Clinton. There was, during her husband's tenure in office, adultery happening in the Oval Office. We all looked the other way. She has done some very inappropriate things with emails and lied, and we continue to look the other way and see her as a valid potential candidate to be the president of one of the most powerful countries in the world. You see, we look the other way. We ignore sin, but God cannot. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10 says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And a little sin, some people think, well, just a little sin. But a little sin is as bad as much. James chapter 2, verse 10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." Sin is not something that comes from God's perspective in a quantifiable method. It either exists or it doesn't. I'll put it to you this way. This bottle of water, prior to me taking the green cap off the top, almost everyone in here would have been willing to take this bottle and drink it. I'm going to tell you that I've had a few sips out of it. I doubt very much of anything other than water is still in this that was originally in there. But how many here are willing to go ahead and drink this bottle? What if I upped the stakes and I dropped one small little drop of something poisonous into this bottle? Very small and minute, yes? But you're still not willing, are you? You see, it's not about the quantity. It's about the existence. And that's the way it is with God. God cannot overlook sin. Isaiah 59. "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." Sin separates us from God because he cannot ignore sin. And you see, sin, unfortunately, is punishable by death. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." when you think about it, the fact that God cannot ignore sin and that he cannot lie and he's told us that we are sinners and that the nature of that sin is within us seems to doom us all, does it not? Let's move on to the next thing God cannot do. He cannot save those who refuse his grace. You see, while sin has doomed us, God, in his infinite wisdom, has created an opportunity, a way for us to be restored to him. It is through his grace. It is through salvation, through Jesus Christ. You see, as I told the lady on the plane, Jesus Christ, the very only begotten Son of God, was sent by God to this earth to live a perfect life and to bring an end to that life on the cross as having been put there by man. But on that cross, where he was put, and he came to be on that cross, he took upon his shoulders the very sin that you committed in the last 2 hours. He took upon his shoulders every sin that you have committed and every sin that you will commit. And as a perfect Son of God put to death, who then, after 3 days, resurrected himself from death and was victorious over death, he made a way for you to be brought back to a relationship with God. You see, that way is through grace and mercy. God has given us a way. We have to accept it. Without repentance, there is no salvation. Luke 13:3 says, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. Faith in the saving power of Jesus, in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, just like I told you. You see, there's no salvation except through Jesus. It's impossible. There is no other way. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's not something that we earn. It's not something that we can do to get ourselves to that point. It's not through any other way to get there. You see, God cannot save those who refuse his grace. We can't say, well, I've come up with a way that I think is just as good, and I'm going to propose that and see. Didn't go so well for Cain. Isn't going to go so well for you. We have to come to him in the way that he's made for us. Ephesians 2 says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, here's the problem. If we had any other way to come to him and to overcome our sins, then guess what? We would be able to draw attention to ourselves and say that we had somehow done something great. But you see, our nature isn't that way. Our nature is against that. And so what we needed was something completely external to ourselves. And that's what he provided. His Son, the perfect, most loving man to ever walk this earth, who was put to death for you and for me. In 1830, there was a man named George Wilson, and he robbed a mail carrier with another man. And he was sentenced to death by hanging. We've become a little lighter in our sentences since those days. But you see, he had some influential friends. And Andrew Jackson was our president then, and they got the president to pardon him. And he actually wrote a pardon, which was sent to Mr. Wilson. But Mr. Wilson said, I don't want to take that. It was taken all the way to the Supreme Court because they were challenging the idea that you can't put to death a pardoned man. But the Supreme Court said the following: a pardon is an act of grace proceeding from the power entrusted, and delivery is not completed without acceptance. It may then be rejected by the person to whom it is tendered, and if it be rejected, we have discovered no power in a court to force it on him. God, through grace, has provided a way. If you reject so great a salvation, there is no other way, because God cannot save those who refuse his grace. We must be saved. Another thing that God cannot do is forget his promises. You see, he's made a promise to save us. If we accept Jesus as our Savior, if we see our sins as having been laid upon him, and we accept him as our Lord and our Savior in our lives, he has made a promise to us. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And let me tell you, God keeps his promises. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. You know, men often forget promises. As an example, loaning money. Anybody ever loan some money to someone and the other person had intent of paying back, but they never really got around to it? If some of you are sitting there saying to yourself, yeah, that was me. That was me too. We're men. We're humans. And we do forget our promises. Sometimes we don't keep them. But God cannot do that. He cannot not keep his promise. I'm thinking about a time when I forgot something. Many years ago, I was traveling on business, and I was in Iowa City and Cedar Rapids area at the time, and it was late, it was winter time, it was December or January time frame, and I was flying out of town, and I flew on Northwest, which took me up to Minneapolis. And it was like 15 degrees below zero, and it was really, really cold. For those of you that are from more temperate climates, yes, it does get to be that low. And back then, it was before we had all the problems with security and everything, and so I pulled up to the front of the Cedar Rapids Airport. You also have to understand, if you're from a big town, small airports are a little different. So I pulled up to the front, and at the time, I thought, I need to get my bags in, and then I need to take my car, and I need to go park it. But I didn't want it to get cold, so I left it running, I locked the car, I took the bags in, and then somebody said something to me that got me distracted, and I went off to security. I got on the plane. I went to Minneapolis. It was an early morning, and I'm sitting in an area that's like a food area in Minneapolis Airport where somebody had taken the little gate and put it halfway up, and they had a TV on, and some people were just sitting around because nothing was open. It was real early. And they had a news article come on, and somehow they were talking about the cold in the Midwest, and they had a picture of somebody's car with the smoke coming out the back of it. And in that moment, I remembered. Here I am sitting in Minneapolis with the keys to the car in my pocket, and the car still running in front of the Cedar Rapids Airport. I'm like, oh no, what am I going to do? Because how can they get into the car? They don't have a key to get into it, et cetera, et cetera. The goodness to the story was that Northwest was kind, and they let me take my keys down to a place where they flew them back to Cedar Rapids. Cedar Rapids Airport had a valet person go out and get into my car, take it, park it, and valet take care of it for me. Top that, Jim. I know you get a lot of really good service, but top that. Anyway, I forgot. And I didn't keep my promise to myself or to anyone else that I was going to take my car and put it where I was supposed to. But you see, God cannot forget. Man-made guarantees pale in comparison to God's guarantee that cannot be taken away. John 10, Scripture cannot be broken. Matthew 5:18, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law until it's all fulfilled. You know, a jot was the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. A tittle was the ornamental curl on the Hebrew letter. He's saying not one little piece of this, in the smallest way you can imagine it, will not be fulfilled. God's promises will be fulfilled. His promise is kept not based on our success. I want to read you a few verses out of Romans 4, verses 4 through 8. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Some people think that even though the Lord Jesus died on the cross and that God cannot break his promises and that he is the way that we have, the only way to heaven, that somehow we still have something to do with it, that God might back off on his promise if we do something that's wrong. I say to you this. That would be like getting on an airplane. And when you go to your seat of the airplane, you look down and there's these pedals. And you say, well, what is this all about? And they say, you'll find out. Kind of like the pedals on, if you've ever been on one of those little boats that you take out on little lakes or ponds that you can't have, you know, boats that have motors. And you're like, okay. So then the pilot starts the engines. The plane takes off. Some of you, most of you have probably been on a plane and felt the energy and the power of a plane taking off. And they get it up to 30,000 feet. The pilot comes on over the speakers, says, folks, I've done my part. Got the plane to 30,000 feet. Start pedaling. The rest is on you. That's not how God is. That's not the salvation that he gives us. He's an all the way home God. His salvation is complete. And he cannot and will not break his promise to us and make it our job to get us the rest of the way there. He cannot do that. In fact, you know what Romans 5:1 says? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can have peace of knowing that his promise will not be broken. One more thing that God cannot do. He cannot remember forgiven sins. You see, he sees us as unblemished. You may not have known this, but like I said, God really has a terrible memory for forgiven sins. Forgiven sins God cannot recall. He forgets them forever. He chooses not to remember. Several verses that I think drive this home. One is Hebrews 1 says that when he had by himself purged our sins, so they're purged. Acts 3:19, be converted that your sins may be blotted out. They're blotted out. Romans 4:7, whose sins are covered. Our sins are covered. Acts 22:16, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Washed away. Ephesians 1:7, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. They're forgiven. And finally, Hebrews 10:17, they're remembered no more. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So our sins are as easily remembered by a God who cannot remember forgiven sins as ones that are purged, blotted out, covered, washed away, forgiven, and promise to be remembered no more. We can remember our sins. In fact, sometimes we even grieve over them. But God does not. God has promised that he does not remember our sins. He sees us as his family. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. He sees us as a family. He isn't sitting there saying, well, I did all this stuff for you, and now you owe me something. He wants something from you, but he doesn't sit there and say, now you owe me something, because. You see, God is not sitting there remembering those sins in the back of his mind and keeping a tally of what he's forgiven for you. He sees you as a member of his family, as someone who he can bestow his wonderful grace upon. In fact, he's preparing a place for us. John 14, 2 through 3 says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and I prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Because he desires to have us, his children, his family, to be with him. He wants our presence. He is endeared to us, and we are endeared to him. It's a wonderful opportunity and relationship that he has offered to us. We are the object of his love and care. He cannot remember those forgiven sins because he sees us as unblemished in his sight. In conclusion, we've talked a little bit about God's nature and how God's nature cannot change. He will only act congruent with his holy nature. We talked about our sin is our sin. We have it. God says it. And we only have ourselves to blame. We can't say that he pushed it upon us, or that he's tempting us to it. We've seen that we cannot ignore our sin because he cannot ignore our sin. And that he cannot save us if we neglect so great salvation. Hebrews 2:3. But by mercy, he's made a way for us to have our sin paid for. We talked about Jesus' death on the cross, having come here out of love for us and putting his life on the worst way that a person can be put to death, the cross, and accepting that humiliation so that we, little old us, could have the sins that we have committed stacked upon his shoulders to add more. Think of a God who cannot stand sin accepting it upon him and taking it away from us. All the sins, all the ones that you've committed and that you will commit. That's what he did. And the mercy is taking away the rightful output, which is that one place that we said he isn't, and that's hell. The rightful output of that sin is that we would go to hell. But he's taken that from us. In mercy, he's taken away that proper response for the sin that we have and replaced it with his love and his care and a place with many mansions that he's built for us. We talked about how we cannot lose that salvation because he can't break a promise. He's promised to take us there. He's promised that if we put our trust in him, we're going to go. Most of you probably know that I was adopted at birth. And while I have heard of stories of people who were adopted and were somehow unadopted, I know that my parents never had a thought of that. it was my mother and my father's most wonderful thing. One of the most wonderful things that they could look back on in their lives were the days that my brother and I were adopted and that they had children in their lives. They wouldn't turn back on that for anything. And they're just a small little smidgen of an example of the nature of God. God won't turn back on his adoption of you as his son or his daughter. Then we saw grace. The grace that he sees us as unblemished objects of his love and does not remember our sins, and instead prepares for us to be with him for eternity, to be spending that most intimate opportunity for that most extensive, timeless eternity. You need to make sure that this afternoon you truly understand that the one true God has said there's only one way to be saved. Unlike that woman that I spoke to who sees God in nature and somehow has a belief in God, but I asked her, I said, what's the foundation of it? What is it that you see that makes you so sure? And how is it that you can tell what God is? She says, I just feel it. I don't know about you, but my feelings change. My feelings aren't congruent with themselves all the time. There are times that I really, really feel loving toward my children. And there are times that I really, really feel frustrated with my children. I have to admit, feelings is no foundation. The Bible, God's holy word, that has been looked at for centuries and seen as having validity and seen as being a book that is congruent with itself in every way, in a way that only a God, the one God, could have made it. That sounds like a foundation. And here's the thing. One God, one way. We've talked about it this afternoon. There's a story that's told, I've read. I don't know of its absolute truth, but it's an interesting story. It may have happened, and it might be minorly modified in some way. But it was representative of things that were true at the time. I'll share it with you. Some of you may have, it seems to be a theme tonight about flying places, may have heard of LaGuardia Airport. And it was named after a mayor that was, I believe, three-time mayor for New York back in the days of the Great Depression. The story goes that in January of 1935, he liked to go over time and to, you know, like hop in with the police or hop in with the firefighters and like to be an active part of what was going on in the city. And on one very cold January night, he showed up at night court and in one of the poorest wards of New York City and relieved the judge of his duties. Not sure that would be offered to the mayor of New York today, but apparently that was more common back then. One of the cases that was brought before him was of an older woman who had been taken in stealing some bread from a baker. She posed her defense to him and said that her daughter's husband had left her. And that she had two small children, two grandchildren of this lady, of this older lady, who were starving. And she was trying to get some bread so that they would have something to eat. Mr. LaGuardia looked over at the shopkeeper and said, I think we should have some mercy here. The shopkeeper said, I won't drop the charges because I need this to stand as a precedent. Otherwise, I'll have too many people who think they can just steal. Mr. LaGuardia said, based upon what's been said here, there is no choice but for me to say that you're guilty of having stolen this bread. And exercise the penalty, which was a fine. But as he was saying that, the story says that he pulled the amount of money for that fine out of his pocket and put it in next to the summons or the bill or whatever it is, and said, "But it is paid." And then looked around his court that was full of police and other criminals and the shopkeeper, of course, and others, and said, "And I fine every one of you in this room 50 cents for living in a town where an old lady has to try to steal some bread in order to feed her starving grandchildren." And so the hat was passed, and everyone put in 50 cents, including the shopkeeper, and it added up to $47.50, which he promptly gave to the lady and said, "Take care of your grandchildren and your daughter." You see, in that story, we see a small picture of mercy. There was a crime committed, and that crime had to be adjudicated. The justice had to be found. Couldn't overlook that. But the penalty was paid for the person. That's mercy. But then to go beyond that mercy into grace and to pass the hat and to get everyone there to throw 50 cents in so that she had something to go and take care of herself ongoing. Oh, how much better what God has done for us is than a small fine overlooking some bread that was stolen and a little bit of money that might last a week to help sustain us. He has taken care of us for eternity, and he has exempted us from the outputs of all of our crimes and sins. He loves you. He wants you to accept him, to understand his way for you and his life. He wants to bring you to him and have you become a son or a daughter to him. Today could be that day for you. Today should be that day for you. As we close in prayer, if you haven't come to accept him as your Savior, I would ask that you quietly pray to him and ask now. And if you are sitting here and you are a person who has come to know him as your Savior and has started to enjoy that wonderful relationship, I would ask you to consider, as you are having your interactions with people around you, as you talk to that lady on the plane, as you talk to somebody at work, as you interact with people at a store, are you ready to answer their question? What is it that makes you so happy? What is it that you want to talk about? The gospel is a wonderful thing to share. It's not something we want to keep hidden.